Thank you, Lord, for those who have gathered and to worship you, to adore you, Lord. You are worthy. But not only do we gather to worship you, but we gather to receive your grace from you. We're so grateful that each week you give to us renewed grace. Each day you give to us renewed mercy. We ask, Lord, that we would receive your word now, be encouraged, challenged, uplifted, changed, that we might live for the glory of a God who is glorious. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a saying, to err is human, to forgive is divine. Okay. Now, I don't know much about the person who said that. Not even exactly sure what he meant by it when he said it. It isn't in the Bible, though I'm sure even people here may have thought that it's in the Bible. It is not. It's neither is cleanliness is next to godliness, just in case you were wondering. But what Scripture does teach us, though, in a variety of ways, is that to rebel is human. That is after the fall. And to redeem is divine. But let's think about this. Err is such a benign way of saying it. To err is human. Like our rebellion against God is just a little mistake, a faux pas, a blunder, a slip up. And then to say that to forgive is divine almost presumes upon God that he has to forgive us. That's just who he is. The problem is that though God is forgiving, he is also just and he is righteous, and he will not let sin go unpunished, right? He doesn't have to forgive. He chooses to. So we best not be presumptuous here. And the other issue is that we don't only err. We declare war against God. That's what we do. We live in such a way that we reject his authority and we try to set up our own kingdoms and even our own worlds. Now, a lot of this, a lot of what we do as fallen humans is grounded in our fallen thinking and our fallen reasoning. We are culpably blind to what's really going on. And this has a lot of implications for us. Now, I want you to think of it this way. Imagine you have three doors to enter through. Only one of them gets you to safety. Door one is the right way. But you have already decided ahead of time, for whatever reason, that you will not go through door one. In your system, it can't be right. You have fears and anxieties about choosing the wrong door. You try to come up with a plan to decide between doors two and three. You may even have crafty ideas. You may be skilled at reasoning, and you come up with formulas to decide between doors two and three. What's the problem? You've already rejected the right way. Your fears and anxieties are real but misplaced. Your solutions are vain. They're empty. You've declined to go the one way that gives life. That's the human life while rejecting God. Lots of ingenuity, lots of pseudo-progress, lots of show, but no real way out because we've already rejected the only right way. In our passage this morning, we see that life continues after the flood. Noah's sons have their own sons and daughters, and life goes on. Life continues, sin continues. There's a constant battle going on. Will humankind follow the tempter or the creator? Will we look like we're in the image of the devil or in the image of God? We've already seen this in Genesis. Haven't we? This tug of war back and forth. Before the flood, if you remember, we saw that every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. And that's what led to the flood. That's what led to God bringing judgment. in our passage this morning, we're going to see that human wickedness is going to climax again. Even after starting fresh, even after the flood, it looks like humankind is once more headed toward what we might call peak rebellion. We're going to look at the wickedness and the rebellion. We're going to think carefully about it. On the other hand, we find that the Lord takes a different approach this time because He made a covenant. He promised not to destroy the earth through a flood ever again. We said that last week. His grace was on all of the earth so that there would be a context for Him to bring eternal salvation. This passage will help us see that. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one under the chair in front of you. Let's grab our Bibles, open them up to Genesis 11, keep them open, and we're going to see what we learn about humanity, about God, and about our relationship to God. Take a look, Genesis 11, starting at verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Amen? May God bless the reading of His holy word. Our passage starts with the human side of things. Look at verses 1 through 4 there. Take a look at verses 1 through 4. Here's our first point: human fears, human ambitions. Remember, I said that the fall has led to fallen reasoning and fallen thinking. If you think about what the rest of the Bible says about this, including a book like the book of Ecclesiastes, we realize that there is a way of thinking that is without God, under the sun reasoning. It doesn't take God into consideration at all. In the Psalms, we're told that this is a foolish way of thinking. The psalmist says, "The fool says in his heart," what? "There is no God." But I want you to note well from the Psalms that the fool says that in his heart. He doesn't have to say it out loud. Just because we haven't openly espoused that kind of atheism, that kind of belief that there is no God, doesn't mean that we don't live like it. Often we live like that fool. Even Christians can falter in this way. We try to process life without God as the central character, and we wonder why nothing seems to make sense. So here we have the story of humanity. Having been told by God, mind you, and remember last time we were together, we talked about this, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And instead, because they've already rejected God, they're already consumed by self, they decide to do the very opposite of going and filling the earth. Verse 1 tells us that they had a particular kind of unity. Do you notice that? One language, one set of words. Some people wonder if this means that there was really only one language or if there was a lingua franca, a common language that they had. Regardless, the point itself is clear. There was a unity within humanity at this time, an ability to communicate, to plan, to work together, which initially sounds really good. Sometimes we think it'd be great if there was more unity in this world. The people find a place in the land of Shinar. That's going to become the land of the Babylonians. They find this place suitable, they say, to settle in. Now, why is it that they find a place to settle in? We already said they've rejected God, so they aren't concerned with following His word, but there's more. There's something more here that the text tells us in verse 4. Take a look. They were worried about being dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Why might that be an issue for them? Why are they so concerned with being dispersed? It isn't simply that they want to ignore what God has said to them. There's something deeper. If we think back to Cain in chapter 4 of Genesis, when God cast him away, Cain was afraid. He didn't want to be a wanderer, afraid of being without a home, without shelter, without a place for security. It's a very human concern that I think we all share. It isn't far-fetched, according to the text, to assume the same is true here in these people. They want to settle in the plain of Shinar because they're afraid. They don't want to be dispersed because they're anxious. They're concerned with dangers of constantly moving around. They want to settle so they can build, notice the language, build ourselves a city and a tower. They want to build a fortress, really, a defense system. Now look, cities and towers do in some way provide safety. You can defend yourself, put up obstacles against enemies. A tower would allow you to see who's coming and where they're coming from. And think about this for your own life. How much of our lives are spent trying to alleviate our own anxieties? How many decisions do we make to alleviate anxiety? Think about how many medical tests we get done to make sure that we're healthy. I can say that because I've been through many the last few weeks. Think about how often we check our bank accounts or our retirement accounts. How much time we spend thinking about whether we're going to have enough money to survive because we know the cost of living here in California. We feel like we're one event away from bankruptcy or homelessness. Our desire for security pushes us to make decisions based on that need, the need to be safe, to control life. We're afraid of getting sick, so we try to eat certain foods. We try to exercise. We take vitamins. We meet with doctors. We focus on self-care. We're afraid of poverty, so we push ourselves to work longer hours, constantly change jobs, invest our resources in things that promise to give us a solid and secure future. We give less to others because we're afraid of not having for ourselves. We're afraid to be alone, so we cultivate lots of social interaction. We spend tons of time on social media. We're afraid to be hurt, and so we do the opposite of that. We question everyone around us. We don't let anyone in. We can go on and on, but you see the point. Human anxiety leads us to action. It motivates us to make certain decisions. And if the Lord is not central in our lives, it leads us to actions that seek to provide something only He can truly provide. So we pursue a lot of foolish things or good things foolishly, and they don't meet our real need. That's what's happening in Babel. But there's more to this human condition. We don't only have anxieties and fears, we also have ambitions and desires. On the one hand, we're worried, and so we try to find security. On the other hand, we're proud, we're self-centered, and we want to grow our reputations, our brands, our comforts. Look at verse 4 again, and see how this is shown here. The goal was to make a large tower with its top in the heavens. And so, notice the language, make a name for ourselves. In that world, these things called ziggurats were common. They were stepped towers, they're called, often with a temple at the top. Here, the idea was that they were building a tower that could reach to the gods. They thought that they were able to build a way to reach the gods. Now, think about that for a moment. It is hard to worship a God you can reach by your own efforts. And clearly their intention was not to worship the gods as much as it was to worship themselves. They wanted to make a name for themselves. This is how we so often fall into temptation. Our desires are played with. We're lured by our own wants, our own attractions. How much of our lives is spent running after ambition and personal desires? We want to be the best. We want to be happy. We want comfort. We want the coolest gadgets, the most up-to-date toys. Maybe that's not you. Maybe you don't care about being the best, but maybe you just don't want to be the worst. A similar desire. You don't want to be the poorest. You don't want to be the least successful. It all comes from a wrong-headed human thinking, a broken way of thinking that our value comes from what we do or what we have rather than what we are because of how God created us. In other words, when we are seeking a name or value or identity outside of our relationship with the living God, we will keep seeking and never find. This should come as no surprise. This is exactly what happened with the temptation in the garden. The tempter wanted to put a schism between humans and God. Because once we're divided from God, we're done. We will pursue all sorts of things which will be our demise when the one thing we need, we reject. This is true even at times of Christians in this way. We can't expect peace and fullness when we're looking more like the world than like Christ. But look at how this ambition plays out in Genesis 11. They work together. Look at the ingenuity. Look at what they're doing. It says they take the resources that they have, whatever resources are there available to them, and they make bricks, and they make mortar, and they start building this tower, this high tower. And everyone is buying into the plan. Everybody, it seems. Do you notice that? They're all working together. They're putting all their resources into this project. Make a name for ourselves. And the picture here is of a united humanity in rejection of God, which looks a lot like the picture we had back in chapter 6 before the flood. Evil continually, no humility, just lots and lots of pride. Now look at verse 5. Here's our second point, the creator-creature distinction. Verse 5 has some irony, almost some comedy, but some stinging reality. Remember, the idea was that people were going to build this tower that was going to have its top in the heavens. But note the language of verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. They're supposed to be going all the way up into the heavens, but the Lord who is in heaven has to make his way down because it's too small to see. He comes down to see what they're doing. Clearly, the heavens as a dwelling place of God are not in reach of some tower or any human work. I just picture myself when I was a small kid thinking, I'm going to dunk the basketball. And I put on my new Reebok pumps. That's aging me, I know. And I pumped it up and I tell my mom how good they feel. I think I can jump higher now. And I jump and I miss the rim by 5 feet. Of course, the same would happen today. It doesn't matter. It's all the same. The point is that no matter what the people thought they were achieving, they weren't accomplishing what they thought. And they could probably build a very large tower. Think of the pyramids. Think of skyscrapers today. For goodness sake, humans have gone to the moon. We've satellites all over space and telescopes that see parts of the universe we never thought we could see. We have electric cars and planes that fly so fast I don't want to think about it. We have medical innovations that help prolong life, keep us healthier. We humans can do a lot of amazing things. Why? Because we're made in the image of God. That's why. But not only are our accomplishments limited, they will not achieve what we need the most, access to the presence of God. They can't solve our sin problem. That's what's keeping us away from God. They can't solve our death problem. That's the consequence of our sin. They can't solve our separation from God problem. They can't give us the meaning of life or the way to life. Verse 5 makes it clear that the greatest distinction that we have to keep in mind is the creator-creature distinction. Like we began with in Genesis 1. God is God, and I am not. And only then can we see life as it really is. Only then. And that distinction is most clearly seen in verse 5. He has to come all the way down to see what, now notice the rest of that language, to see what the children are doing. Children. It's like a dad coming to check on his kid playing with Legos. What's he building? Though there's some irony here, it really isn't a laughing matter. Notice how the Lord responds. He will lay out his assessment and then take action. But action that is measured because he had made a covenant. Look at verse 6 and on. Here's God's design and God's solution. Here's what the Lord knows. Humans have fallen hearts and fallen desires. He knows that sin encourages more sin. If you have a gathering of sinful human beings, their wicked counsel and their designs that come out of such a gathering of too many sinners gathered together is generally a lot worse than an individual sinner and his wickedness. Remember, God promised not to destroy the earth again with a flood, and the point was that he would preserve life so that the seed could come and redeem. And here we see that the Lord purposely uses a different tactic, an approach that will allow life to continue, but militates against sin and prevents it from getting as bad as it could get. His plan is this: divide humans and disperse them. One author said that the progress of sin had to be kept in check. This was God's wise plan. Another Old Testament theologian put it this way. He said, many false religions are better than one since they paralyze one another. I think that's insightful. By dividing humanity, it actually shows grace. It keeps them from being as sinful as they could be and limits their united rebellion. Not that they had power against God, but that they would bring judgment on themselves trying to go against him. So God divides them by dividing their communication. Now remember that Jesus, when he was accused of casting out demons by a demon, made the comment, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. God intentionally divided the attempt at a kingdom of man, really the serpent's kingdom. He intentionally divided to curb sin. He intentionally divided to get them to fulfill their calling to fill the earth with God's image, even though it was a marred image now. Look at verse 8. They're dispersed and they stopped their building project. It worked. But there's something else here. In verse 4, we saw that the people wanted to make a name for themselves. Well, verse 9 tells us they did. Do you see that there? Unfortunately, it wasn't the name they wanted. The city was given a name. It was called Babel, which sounds like the Hebrew word for confusion. From history, we know that the name of the city, the Babylonian Empire, was derived from a word that meant the gate of God or the gate of the gods. But here the scripture tells us that the name of that place is confusion. How appropriate. God confused their languages and disperse them around the world. No matter how hard we try to find our value or honor or identity in ourselves and make a name for ourselves, in our accomplishments, in our ingenuity, in our own work, all we will achieve is confusion. Sounds like a great word for today. Nothing will make sense. The world is confused. Humanity without the Lord is lost. And so are we. But don't miss this. He confused their tongues so that he would not have to destroy. Why not? Because he had a plan. He wasn't confused at all. The plan was the same as we learned in Genesis 3. There was a seed who would be born, and he would be given a name above all names. And in his name, by being united to him through faith, we would find what we need: forgiveness, righteousness, and the only lasting peace and security, a relationship with God himself. His name is Jesus. So some thoughts on how to respond to such a passage. First, if you're here and you're not a believer, please ask yourself the question, what are the anxieties and ambitions that drive you to live the way you live and seek the things you seek? And ask yourself, have you decided against door one, the only way to security, for no reason but rebellion against God? If so, realize how empty the pursuit is. It will never get you what you're seeking, but Christ will. Turn to Him today. Second, if you are a believer, ask yourself, do I live more like those who don't know the Lord or those who do? In other words, am I ruled by my fears and desires or by God's word? Am I seeking security outside of God, or do I cling to Him and trust Him in life and in death? As Christians, we're always living a life of repentance because God's grace leads us there. So ask the Lord to help you today to stop trying to make a name for yourself and willingly receive the name He gives, His very own name. Third, this passage makes us worship and adore the Lord all the more. He could have become angry with the people for once again declaring war on Him. He could have condemned. Instead, He disciplined. He divided to conquer, but conquer with His love. He divided them so that the world could survive until the seed would come. The seed who would be our champion, the Lord Jesus our Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, there is a lot in this text and perhaps some things that are more complicated than other texts, but I pray that we wouldn't miss the clear things. So many of us, perhaps all of us, are led by our anxieties and our ambitions. And I pray that we would realize that by pursuing security and accomplishment rather than pursuing You, we will never find any security or peace. We'll only find death. I pray that we would stop and imagine and think about the parts of our lives where we are really looking more like the world, pursuing things that those who don't know You pursue, and not pursuing things that those who have been saved by You ought to pursue. I pray that we would be about making Your name great, or even more, receiving the name of Your great Savior put upon us. I pray that we would trust You and cling to You. In Jesus' name, amen.